invite you to please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. As we pick up where we left off about a month ago in the book of Galatians, been going through studying this wonderful book whose central theme is really the centrality of the gospel over a self-works righteousness. As we come to this scripture, as we look at the book of Galatians, at least I'm reminded, because it's here in my notes, that's why I'm reminded of it, that one modern complaint about the Bible, or one modern objection about the Bible is, well, for goodness sake, this book is 2,000 years old. When we pick up the scriptures, it's not like this book was written by authors who knew of our modern problems and modern difficulties. He didn't even write it on the same continent in which we live. They're not in the same culture in which we live. And so before we automatically answer that, we ought to have a sense of, you know what, there's some truth to that. There's something about the reality that this book is between 6,000 years old. That's pretty old by any standard. It comes from a different culture. It was written in totally different languages than we speak natively. It speaks about many strange things. And so before we immediately say, well, wait a minute, but God wrote it, we should realize it comes in a certain cultural time period garb that's important for us to think about and to understand. We must not be like those Christians, and sometimes we fall into this problem, I think, who treat the scriptures kind of like fortune cookie verses. I mean, if you can stick it on a mug or stick it on a bumper sticker, then it must be true, right? But we remember that the verses to not be anxious, the verses that we can do anything through Christ who strengthens us, the verse that we are overcomers in Christ, all came within a context of specific letters written at specific times to specific people, and they were not given to us in a fortune cookie to crack open to give us the kind of spiritual boost inoculation of the day, but rather those texts come in a flow of an argument or a context within the theme of a book from a particular writer to a very specific audience. So these scriptures are written to us in these specific kinds of parts, and it is important because it was written 2,000 to 6,000 years ago in other culture and another language for us to slow down. This was something I taught the men in Africa, to think about this, to think about the study of scripture in this way, to think about the fact that it was written to them then, not first and foremost to us now. And before we can bring Galatians into Nashville, we first need to understand Galatians in the context of Galatia. That's why we don't find, or we shouldn't find, things like Bible dictionaries boring, or cultural commentaries, or original languages, because these are letters that originally were not written to us. They were written by the Holy Spirit to specific people later to be applied to us. That's why doing hard work of exegesis and digging into the text, and in the coming weeks, I'm going to suggest to the elders that we spend some time doing that in the Sunday school, for a Sunday school series, to answer the question, what are we trying to do in our devotional reading? I mean, how many times have you sat down with the scripture and you hear us talk about reading the Bible personally, and then you sit down and you're thinking, what am I trying to get out of this? What am I trying to accomplish? And perhaps we have a view of Bible reading that we read through a text of scripture and then something like kind of stands out and glows a little bit. Almost begins to lift off the page, and suddenly we see how it relates to our life, and suddenly I've got the spiritual boost that I need for the day. If I can just remember that verse throughout the day, then God has spoken to me. Is that what we're looking for in personal devotions? That's what we're going to try to look at in a few weeks, if the elders give that approval, to spend a short series of Sunday schools on what are we trying to do when we read the Bible. So it's important to understand, for instance, here as we come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Right? Remember, that didn't come in a fortune cookie. It didn't come drug behind a plane through the sky or through skywriting. It didn't come as a SMS, well, they call it SMS message in Africa. We call it now text messaging. But it didn't come like that. It came in the context of Galatians 1 through 4, 31, and chapter 5, 2 through, okay, so it came in a context. And so before we look at a verse like chapter 5, verse 1, and just say, for freedom Christ has set us free, therefore we need to ask questions. What did this mean to them then? Why does it come here after the verse before it? Before the verse after it. What part does it play? Because I'm going to suggest, as you know, you can make the Bible say pretty much anything you want to if you treat it like a fortune cookie. All right, and we don't want to do that. This is why understanding the circumstances behind it, how it fits in the canon of Scripture, how it contributes to the whole of biblical revelation is so vital. So we want to go to Galatia first, and then come from Galatia with the text to Nashville by way of application. So it's been over a month, so let me briefly remind you what's going on here. Why was Galatians written? Well, remember the circumstances that Paul is dealing with is that he has planted churches through the preaching of the gospel. Some of them he's visited, some of them he has not. But these are gospel churches influenced by the apostle to the Gentiles. They have heard his teaching. They have heard his exposition of the gospel and what the gospel is. He is now in another place, and there are teachers, Jewish teachers, who are coming into the churches and are teaching things contrary to what Paul had taught them. These are churches in Asia Minor, what is known as the southern, probably Galatian region, made up primarily of non-Jewish people, but who have received the gospel that was born out of what we would call a Jewish context. Now they have these Jewish teachers who are coming in, also claiming to preach the gospel, also claiming to be Christians, who are denying Paul's authority. Paul, he's not even a real apostle. You know that, don't you? I mean, you got Peter, James, John, Andrew, those guys. He's not even one of the 12. He's not even a genuine apostle. He's a renegade. So they question and deny his authority. They assert that the gospel that he preaches is a man-pleasing gospel. He's just trying to get around difficult things like circumcision. I mean, who wants to be circumcised? So Paul is just trying to avoid that and make the gospel more palatable. They are also tempting the believers not only to adopt circumcision, but the whole garb of the Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament, beginning with circumcision as the doorway into a whole system of works by which they are reconciled to God. There's various possibilities in regards to their motives, but one thing seems to be that it's due to a persecution that has come on the church and on these teachers from Jewish people in authority, and they're just trying to turn the heat down a little bit by saying, just be circumcised. I mean, it's not a big deal. A few days, you'll be healed. And if you don't get an infection because there's no penicillin and no antibiotics, if you don't die from it or lose your male member from it, then what big deal is it? So Paul has, at this point, that's the background. That's what's happening in the churches. You can't understand Galatians 5:1 all by itself, on a cup, on a mug, on a bumper sticker, apart from understanding that. So Paul has, up to this point, in response, laid claim to the fact that his gospel is authentic as he received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He also validates his gospel because he says it was affirmed and confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. He also affirms it because he says, you have the testimony of what the Holy Spirit did in you when the gospel was preached to you. That I preach. So you know from your own experience, you began in the Spirit. How can you continue in the flesh? And then beginning in chapter 3 and 4, he moves from arguing from those things to Hebrew scriptures, describing how the law could only condemn us because of sin. He explains how the promise to Abraham's seed is fulfilled in Jesus. And then he uses the story of Isaac and Ishmael as an allegory of two covenants. And he's arguing from Scripture of how the thing that these teachers are teaching are not true. Which brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. So let's please read verses 1 through 6 this morning under the title, the heading of The Hope of Righteousness. So Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed. You are cut off from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so Paul has come to this part of the argument where in chapter 5, he's now practically applying all the things that he has said. They are tempted to circumcision, to the keeping of the Mosaic law, of becoming a Jew in regards to their culture, regards to the religion. He has preached the gospel to them. He is arguing, and now he is exhorting them. And he is saying, look, you have, in the gospel, been set free from slavery. And so the exhortation in chapter 5, verse 1 is, this is why Christ died for us. This is why he set us free, was for freedom. Therefore, stand fast. Stand firm. You're standing in the place of freedom. Don't go back into bondage. Don't go back into slavery. Don't submit. Here's the yoke of the law. And they're starting to move their head closer to the yoke, and they're starting to say, well, it doesn't feel too heavy. It doesn't look too bad, and it looks pretty scriptural. So I don't know, let's just maybe stick our head in a little bit. And he says, no, not even a little bit. Don't submit to the yoke of slavery. That will damn you. That will condemn you. And what he says in this verse, in these verses, is that this bondage isn't just inconvenient. He's not saying for freedom Christ has set us free, do not submit again because, you know what, that's just going to be a hard life for you. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, don't be a legalist, because, you know, your life will just be miserable. Don't start to trusting in your own works to be reconciled to God, because, you know what, that's just, you're going to be without hope. And I mean, you'll still go to heaven and everything, but, you know, if you start leaning on your own works, you're just not going to have a good life. You're not going to be happy. You're going to walk around like Eeyore, woe is me. And, you know, you want to be happy, don't you? So don't. He raised the stakes far above that. He doesn't say this is inconvenient. This is not an inconvenient truth. This is life or death. And he says it in these four negative ways. First of all, if you move back into circumcision and legalism and trusting to be reconciled by God, to God with your own works, first of all, he says, it makes the work of Christ of no personal advantage to you. Do you see how serious that is? Even a little piece of foreskin. He says, you just get that little piece of foreskin, and you know what it does to the work of Christ? He says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision as an act of right of how you are reconciled to God, if you accept that Christ will be of no advantage to you, and think of what he's talking about. We're talking about the Christ who is promised in Genesis 3 as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. We're talking about the Christ who comes in the typology of Moses that leads his people out of the promised land into freedom. He is the Christ that is foreseen by the kingdom of David as the glorious king over the people with a heart after God. This is the Christ promised by the prophets as the one who will come and set his people free and cause the mountains to lie low and the valleys to be filled and for him to come and lead a troop of those who will magnify him forever. It is this Christ who, come to find out, is the Son of God in human flesh, who became a man, who lived perfectly under the law, who never disobeyed God in any way, who went to the cross and was crucified and had the wrath of God poured out on him. And he was killed and he was raised from the dead and he was ascended from heaven. He said, it's that Christ. You know what all of that work does for you? If you get your foreskin cut off, nothing. Nothing. It's of no advantage to you. You rest on a piece of skin, or the lack of a piece of skin, which you are tempted to do. So first of all, you rest on one iota of your own good works. Christ is of no advantage to you whatsoever. You see the difference between that and, well, you don't want to be a legalist, do you? You should hate self-righteousness. You should know that your life and death is in threat in how you stand before God. Not say, well, I'm just kind of more that way. That's just kind of more my nature. No. He says, Christ will be of no advantage. And how many religious people will stand before God? And after all that Christ has done to accomplish salvation, because of some water, because of a foreskin, because of a pedigree of parenting perfection, Christ will be of no advantage to them. So he's raising the stakes very high. He's not nudging the Galatians into the general direction of trusting in Jesus more. He's like, You lean on that. Christ will be of no advantage to you. Second, notice what he says in verse 3. You do that, it puts you under obligation to keep the whole law. That commandment is a part of the entire yoke of the law. If you rest in any single thing that you do as being meritorious before God, that God is pleased with you, that God accepts you because of anything that you do, then it must be everything that you do. It's never just one piece of work. If you're going to base it on any piece of merit, it will have to be the entirety of everything that you do forever. He says, look, I testify again to every man, verse 3, who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, I don't think any of us are tempted to go get circumcised so that we can find merit with God. But there are other things that we put in our mind that are even greater, such as parenting, such as schooling, such as reading my Bible, such as coming to church, whatever it is, such as being baptized. He says, I tell you, look, if you begin and you start with one iota of God is accepting me and loving me because of what I do, he says, you automatically sign up for everything. There's no partial contract. There's no early out option. This isn't, I'll pay the down payment and then the rest I'll let the Lord take care of. You start trying to pay, you got to pay the whole thing. You've got to pay perfect obedience. The third thing that he says here, verse 4, is it cuts us off from the person of Christ. And here I think Paul is probably using some of his characteristic analogies, because he's talking about cutting off of certain things. He says, you cut off, you'll be cut off. He says, you are severed from Christ. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified or declared righteous by the law. As soon as you set up the standard of, I'm going to do something, the gospel means that I have to do certain things in order for God to accept me and merit my salvation. He says, as soon as you do that, you've been circumcised from Christ. You've been cut off and thrown away like a dirty piece of flesh. And then the fourth thing he says here, it separates us from salvation by grace. Notice in verse 4, he says, not only that, you have fallen away from grace. You've fallen away from grace. It's like being attached to a very large building or scaffolding, being attached there by cables and carabiners that are weighted to thousands of pounds, and saying, you know what, I am fully supported by this, but here's what I think I'm going to do. I think I'm going to detach myself from that, and I'm going to see if I can hold on. That's the way to fall from grace. This is one of those, this is kind of a footnote. This is one of those famous verses that Church of Christ friends use to try to argue. I have debated this very verse publicly with a Church of Christ man. And he wants to say, can you fall? There you go. What does the Bible teach? That you can fall away from grace. And what is he really arguing? That if you don't do the right things, you can fall away from grace. What about the rest of the book? I mean, come on! That's fortune cookie. The whole point of the book is that you can do nothing to merit your salvation. Well, you want to fall from grace? Yes. It's not by being good enough. It's by trying to be good enough. That's the point. Yes, you can fall from grace. When you say, I love Jesus, and then you trust in your baptism, you trust in your parenting, you trust on how good of a husband or father or mother or pastor that you are. You want to fall from grace? Trust in your own righteousness. That's the point of that verse. Not, you need to be careful, if you don't work hard enough, you might fall from grace. That's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. It separates us from... Now notice, again, what is legalism? Legalism is not an attempt to get more grace. Legalism is falling from grace. So you see the weightiness of those 4 points? Do you see how I would plead with those of you who tend to lean on your own righteousness, and you're devastated when you don't measure up, or you think somebody has judged you, or you think, and you have your litany of list of ways that you think people have disapproved you, and it totally shatters your life? You see why I cannot be dispassionate about that? Because it may evidence the very thing Paul is talking about here, which has much more severe consequences than what other people think about you. It has to do with knowing the grace of Christ. And I would not want you to make the work of Christ of no advantage to you. What kind of pastor would I be? What kind of pastor would I be if I didn't warn you of self-righteousness making you obligated to keep the entire law? You say, you know what? I want to be good enough. It's not possible. It cuts you off from the person of Christ. And some of you have no joy and no hope and no fellowship of Christ because of this very issue, I'm afraid. And it separates us from salvation by grace. And it's by self-righteousness we fall from grace. But now he doesn't end there. Now, so that's all the negative, okay? So that's what he's trying to say to them. Look, you move in that direction. That's the negative consequences. Therefore, we ought to hate self-righteousness. We ought to hate pride. We ought to hate everything in us that tries to measure ourselves and our acceptance with God and our acceptance with other people by how we're doing. But now, notice what he points to here, much more positively, the hope of righteousness. What's the difference? Here's the opposite of a legalist. Here's the opposite of a person of self-righteousness. And by self-righteous, I don't mean somebody who's walking around going, I'm not talking about that kind of self-righteous. I'm really good. Usually the self-righteous are walking around like this. Unless they're having a good day, right? So I'm not talking about this kind of self-righteousness. I'm talking about this kind of self-righteousness. How you doing? Okay, so this is really serious. Here's what he says. First of all, this hope of righteousness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What he's talking about here, and he's going to break out in this in chapter 5. He's going to break out into the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. This is just a taster. This is just whetting my appetite to something that's really the full meal is coming. This is a work through the Spirit by faith. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it creates anticipation of future, not condemnation, but justification. Notice again what the verse says, verse 5, through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for something in the future, the hope of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul has already dealt with it earlier in this letter and in the book of Romans, how there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But here he's pointing to some future event, some future thing. And without fail, when Paul speaks of this kind of hope, it is something that happens in the day of judgment. And here's what the hope of righteousness is. It is the hope, because of the finished work of Christ, that when I stand before God, I will be declared righteous. Because of what he has done, not because of what I have done. That's the hope of righteousness. That we might have confidence in the day of judgment. That love casts out fear. That we might be presented before him, blameless and without spot, without blemish, in exceeding joy in his presence. And what the gospel does is doesn't put us into a path where we work hard and hope in the end we might be righteous, but rather with the hope and expectation because of Jesus, in the end, in the day of judgment, I will be fully declared righteous. As the reformers used to say, we are righteous sinners. And again, this righteousness, this justification, is not because we're keeping the law. It's not because we're being good enough. You say, well, how can a sinner who is aware of their own remaining sin, how can a sinner who knows what their hands have done, who knows what their eyes have looked at, who knows what they've put into their ears, who knows what evil dwells in their hearts and their minds, how can a sinner look to the day of judgment and have hope? And he's already told us it's the Holy Spirit. It's the new birth. It's because of Christ. And it's the hope of righteousness because of faith through the Spirit. It's not the person working who says, well, I hope someday that God might declare me righteous if I get good enough. But it's the one who says, I will never be good enough. And Christ has justified me. And in the day of judgment, with all of my sin and all of my wretchedness and all of the blackness of my heart, I know whom I have believed. And I know he's able to keep that which I've committed him to the end, that he who has completed a good work will finish it in the day of judgment. And therefore, not because of how good I am or how righteous I am, that Christ will declare me righteous because I have his righteousness. That's my hope. And that's how you can have a sinner who's fully aware of their sin and humbled by their sin, who's not emasculated by their sin, who's not neutered, who's not robbed of joy, who's not robbed of the pleasure of God, and who is humble, who knows that from dust we have came and to dust we will return, and that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet I know whom I have believed, and I will stand before him in the hope of righteousness. The third thing he says, verse 6, is that this hope of righteousness therefore puts no confidence in meritorious acts. Verse 6, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In Christ, circumcision, uncircumcision. Now that would have sounded absolutely absurd to these false teachers. It would have sounded largely absurd to the Jew who had been raised under Old Covenant Hebrew religion. But Paul says, imagine the day of judgment. And I'm not trying to be crude. I promise I'm not. But Is God going to go around and lift up the skirts of men to figure out whether they're righteous or not? Is God going to look through the portals of time and ask questions about how much water you used when you were baptized? Is God going to look back and is really judgment day going to hinge on a piece of flesh or how many gallons of water you used or didn't use? He said, in the end, those things, they don't count for anything. To which we rightly ask, well, Paul, what does count? What does count? Notice he says, only faith working through love. He's going to get more into that later in the chapter. He said, this is it. When because of my faith in who Christ is, my faith in his finished work and what he did on the cross for me and raised again for me on the third day, and what he has done in his completed work, and I believe it, and I hope in it, and I trust in it, and it therefore releases me to love God and not try to merit salvation with him. As long as I am a slave of the law, I will hate God. But when through Christ he frees me from the law, and because of the love of his Son, and because of faith in his Son, it liberates me to love God. And there are some of you that you can barely muster any sense of a love for God. You've got duty down. You've got attempts down. You've got trying very hard down. You've got reading the Bible and praying and going to the right studies down. But it's not out of a love for a father. And what would I say to you? But believe. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so what this faith does in Christ is it liberates me to work for God in love. Because now I love him. And I want to please him. I want his smile upon me as a father. Reconciliation has been taken care of. Condemnation has been taken care of. Justification has been taken care of. Right relationship with a God who will not send me to hell and condemn me, it's taken care of. Hallelujah. Amen. But now, what do? I love him. And it liberates me. And John Piper uses this wonderful illustration. I think it's so great. The difference between duty and love. If I come knock on the front door of our house when I came back from Africa, Kimberly, let's say, forgot to pick me up. And there I am at the door and I knock and she's, oh, I'm surprised. There you are. And I hand her a bouquet of flowers. And she says, oh, that is so nice. Thank you. And I said, well, you know, I felt it my duty to do so. Rather than, and this is not because it's my duty. It's because I love you. And some of you are still under the bondage of a relationship with God that's based on duty. And being the right kind of husband, father, wife, son, daughter, whatever it may be. And I would liberate you from that. I would set you free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So what matters is faith working through love, not faith working through duty. Though we have duties, we have responsibilities, there is the place of the law, but suddenly we have the heart of David says, I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Not I accept your law and I'm doing it because it's the right thing to do. The fourth thing here, I've already touched on it, creates a life of love works empowered by faith in Christ Jesus. These four, that's what he wants the Galatians to live. He doesn't want them living in verses 1 through 4, and neither do I want you living in verses 1 through 4, and I'm afraid that some of you are. I want you living in verses 5 through 6. I want you to have the eager hope on the day of judgment. I will be declared righteous because of the work of Christ. that I have the Holy Spirit that gives me hope, that I have faith that works through love. Speaking of this day of judgment and confidence, this is what the commentator Todd Wilson says. He says, in reference to faith working through love, neither premillennialism nor amillennialism ultimately counts, but only faith working through love. Neither Arminianism nor Calvinism ultimately counts, but only faith working through love. Neither Congregationalism nor Presbyterianism ultimately counts, but faith working through love. Neither traditional music nor contemporary music ultimately counts, but only faith working through love. Neither teetotaling nor enjoying a glass of wine ultimately counts, but faith working through love. Neither voting Republican nor voting Democrat ultimately counts, but faith working through love. Neither six-day young earth creationism nor old earth progressive creationism ultimately counts, but faith working through love. Neither pre-tribulational rapture nor post-tribulational nor even mid-tribulational rapture ultimately counts, but faith working through love. And we could list more and more and more examples. He goes on to say, are all of those things unimportant? Certainly not. They are important, but they're not ultimate. What is ultimate is faith working through love. So, we've gone to Galatia. We've seen what this means in the context. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't just paste that on anything that you want to do. Well, I want to do this. Well, how do you justify doing that? I don't think that's biblical. Well, Galatians 5, 1. There you go. For freedom he set me free, so I'm free and I can do what I want. Oh, please don't do that. Put away your fortune cookie. Put away your mug, put away your bumper sticker, pull out the scriptures. And he's dealing with the issue of self-righteousness and submitting again to a bondage of trying to merit our salvation with God, and gives us very, very serious warnings and glorious vistas of joy and happiness because of Christ. So let's apply this first vertically, our relationship with God. So, salvation merited by works of any sort, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or any false religion or even something that looks like Christianity, salvation merited by works, even Christian works, even biblical works, can never bring us to God. Only Christ can. I've already given the exhortations. I've already given the warning. So if you feel like Stephen came after me today, I felt like he was preaching right at me. Okay, let's say that I was. Let's say I had you specifically in mind. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to resist that? Oh, Stephen's picking on me. What do you care what I think about you? What do you care? It's the gospel. Here's the gospel. I'm declaring to you the best news in the universe. And you're going to find fault with me because you think I'm picking on you? Because I want to set you free from bondage of always being feeling condemned by me or by other people? Oh, well, lock me up. Lock me up. Tar me. Throw me to the lions. I want you set free from that bondage. So please don't resist that. Todd Wilson again writes this. Here's where we see such a stark contrast with the way of the legalist. When we think of a legalist, we don't think of someone filled with hope, eagerly waiting for God to work, trusting in the promises of Jesus, and relying upon the power of the Spirit. Instead, we think of someone who worries rather than waits. Someone who strives rather than rests. Someone who depends on his own or her own resources rather than resting in the sufficiency of Jesus. I'm going to say something. I'm going to try to say it carefully. I need you to listen to me carefully. We need to accept the fact that we're sinners. What I don't mean by that is we need to accept the fact that I sin and I can't do anything about it. But that is my nature. And in one sense, I don't have anything to hide because God's already told you I'm a sinner, right? You already know me well enough that you know I'm a sinner. The way I find healing and grace and mercy is by throwing it out there. Not to glory in it, but to say, this is what I need help with. I'm not okay. You're not okay. We don't measure up. That's why we're Christians. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need one another. And so I don't mean that, but don't flaunt your sinfulness, but be willing to just say, there it is. I don't have anything to justify. I don't have anything to protect. I don't have anything of a reputation to uphold. I've heard this prayer recently again, and maybe it's just my ears are attuned to this, but I've heard this prayer. Lord, help us to be representatives in the world in a way that's worthy. And I get it, and I understand it, and I understand the heart of it, but here's what can happen. Is that who we really are begins to be covered up by who we're trying to be. And I've been a pastor long enough to tell you that that's a losing deal. You cover up who you are and don't get help for the help that we need and try to present ourselves as something other, that's a losing deal. But I'm telling you, it's a winning deal to say, I am a sinner saved by grace. And I'm not the best father. And I'm not the best husband. And I'm not the best pastor. And I'm not trying to be because Jesus is. And now here's what I am so that by grace I can apply the gospel and we can love one another. And I can hopefully, by God's grace, when the day of judgment comes, be further along in the process than what I am right now. Not that I present myself as someone who has everything together so people will think much of Jesus, but that I will make much of Christ, both in who he is and what he is for me as a sinner. So that's vertical application. And now I'm going to come in even closer pastorally. Horizontal application. These passages, these verses that we went through, verses 1 through 6, have almost exclusively to do with our relationship with God. But here I want to bring it into the horizontal because I'm taking the principle that Paul is laying out here and applying it to us in Nashville. And here's how I would do that. Horizontal application, what kind of relationship perspective do we reflect with others? In other words, let me ask it this way. As a Christian, God deals with you in grace, right? Not based on merit, not based on works, not based on how well you do. Husbands, let me ask you, do you deal with your wives that way? Husband, is your relationship with your wife one of law or one of grace? Wives. Is your relationship with your husband one of law, one of grace? So you put on your happy face, your kindness, and your sweetness when they measure up and have merited your favor. I believe that some of you are dealing with one another in a relationship of law. And I would root almost every single one of them being something that is twisted in your very relationship with God. Because someone who knows grace can give grace. When someone who struggles with giving grace is often the one who has failed to experience the grace of God in a way that changes them. So what am I saying? Husbands, just be nicer. Wives, just be nicer. No, believe the gospel. And I see, perhaps more than anybody in this church, the consequences of those law relationships. And I don't want to sound simplistic, but it's straightforward. Glory in how God deals with you. And that's, some of you, you're not even doing that. But if you will do that, God will release you from the attempt to control other people by their obedience and by their meriting your salvation. And this takes place not only in husband-wife relationships, this takes place with our children, right? For some of you, that takes place in relationship to your pastors. And you've kept a very close litany of lists of ways that I have offended you. Which doesn't make me angry, it makes me sad. Because I don't know what you expect from me other than sinfulness and repentance and confession. But your condemnation of me does not bother me. I do not lose sleep over it. Some of you, I'm afraid, do. And I love you. And I would want you to be set free. Because the power, as we saw in this verse, is faith working through love. The faith to say, Stephen is a flawed man. My wife is a flawed woman. My husband is a flawed man. My children are flawed people. And the most flawed person I know is the one that I look at in the mirror. But I have the hope of righteousness. And therefore, because God is pleased with me, and ultimately everybody else, the ultimate relationships for them is not them with me, it's them with God. It sets me free in regards to other people. It's a beautiful thing. And some of you know by your own experience, you feel you're in bondage to every human relationship you're in. You feel like you're beaten. You feel like you're judged. You feel like you're condemned. You don't... Let me ask you this simple question. If I were to call out your pastor's specific names or your spouse's name, what is the thing that rises to the top of your memory? And for some of you, I'm afraid it's the failures. It's how they failed to keep your expectations. If that's what you think about, if that's what you dwell on, if that's what you wake up in the morning meditating, if that's what keeps you awake at night, then in the truest and most unsarcastic and non-ironic way I can say it, I feel sorry for you. And I would want you to be set free. Because in the end, ultimately, it will be what God says about us, not what we think about one another. So the horizontal application is, if you have experienced and known grace, will you not apply that to others? I can think of at least a half a dozen marriages right now of people in this church that I love deeply, that simple thing would be transformative. To apply more of the gospel and of grace, and to say ultimately what he does, what she does, they will stand before the Lord. And that's between them and God. As for me, I will dwell in his goodness, I will glory in his grace, and I will live with the hope and expectation of righteousness that is to come. And because of that, I will be liberated to love them because of my faith in God. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter how they respond, no matter what they do or don't do, I can and am liberated to love. because of Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I've mostly not been talking to you, but I would talk to you now because you need the gospel. Because the most important relationship right now isn't anybody that you see, anybody that you can touch, anybody that you know, anybody of your friends on Facebook. Those are not the most important relationship. The most important relationship is with your Creator, before whom you will stand and give an exact accounting of every thought and word and deed. And yet how gloriously, graciously loving is He to say, "Here is my Son for you. Receive Him, take Him, and He is yours." If you're not a Christian, I would urge you to do that today. Let's pray, please. Lord, I end simply by asking, because I don't want to preach another sermon in my prayer, just asking, please, to apply these things to our hearts. Bring about the glorious freedom for which Christ has come to set us free. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.